Amazing you can hear us. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 6. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time that we have to be together and to hear His Word, and thank Him for His Son. And as a reminder, again, if there is anything on your heart that might disturb or distract, please put that aside and put anything you need to in God's hands in grace so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor and privilege of being here and being before You and Your Word. We thank You for the instruction in Your Word, for the instruction in righteousness, for what You have done to us through Your Son and our Lord and Savior in making us brand new. You have put in us a heart that loves truth and loves life as You define it. And we only love these things because You have made us who we are. We owe all things to You, and we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to all that You are and what You have done, and that that may manifest itself through each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, verse 19, and looking at our study of the word hesed or glory, we're looking at it referring to the substance of God's glory, but it is a word in the New Testament that means mercy. The Lord says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is singular, I mean, not clear. Clear is not a good translation here. Singular, your whole body will be full of light. Again, that's Matthew 6, 19 through 22. the reason why we're at this is because our word mercy has its greatest application towards people. God has mercy towards us, and we are to have mercy towards others. This is like, you know, what does God first communicate to the Israelites from Sinai is the Ten Commandments. And half of those commandments refer to loving God, and half of those commandments refer to loving your neighbor. They're split right down the middle. Love God and love your neighbor. And so we find that the heavenly treasure of anything, of in anything, is directly associated with the glory of God in that thing. And what we've chosen to do is take relationships as our example. But what we look at in relationships as God's glory, we look for the same thing in the material things that we all own. Anything that you have of a material nature has a glory of God in it. Money, land, anything, a position, a job, and of course your relationships. The mercy that God has given us shows itself magnificently in our relationships. And if we can see the glory of God in those, we will see, for instance, what Ruth saw in her relationship with Naomi, and what she will see in her relationship with Boaz. Really, Ruth does everything for Naomi. She really does lay down her life for her mother-in-law. The poet Keats wrote, "Beauty is truth, truth is beauty." Now, a lot of other poets don't like the poet Keats. He's an English romantic poet. "Beauty is truth, truth is beauty." Of all places, my tastes are getting kind of eclectic as I get older. As I was reading an art book, a book written on drawing. Now, in the introduction, the author's name is Harold Speed, and the name of the book is The Practice and Science of Drawing. And he writes this. As I'm reading this kind of like for fun, and when I read this, I'm like, wow, this is exactly what we're studying. He says, quote, "And hence it is," he gives the Keats quote, "beauty is truth and truth is beauty. And hence it is that the love of truth and the love of beauty can exist together in the work of the artist. The search for this inner truth is the search for beauty. People whose vision does not penetrate beyond the narrow limits of commonplace, and to whom a cabbage is but a vulgar vegetable, are surprised if they see a beautiful picture painted of one, and say that the artist has idealized it, meaning that he has consciously altered its appearance on some idealistic formula, whereas he has probably only honestly given expression to a truer, deeper vision than they had been aware of. The commonplace is not the true, but only the shallow view of things." And that's what made me think of this in relationship to what we're working on now. I can look at a relationship and see it as commonplace. Right? I'm married. A whole lot of people are married. I have children. There's tons of children out there. You look at that child and what do you think? Well, I got to get them to 18. Well, they're not going to leave at 18. I know that. I got to get them to 35 at least. Maybe get them out of the house. Keep them alive. Get them an education. Get them out of here. I look at my marriage. It's just a mate. It's a house guest. You know, I just got to survive this ordeal, right? And I can look at people and things as commonplace. What this guy, who is an excellent artist, says about the artist is that he can see the beauty in something. And so he can take it and paint it or draw it and bring out that beauty to our eyes. So like when you and I see some famous paintings or, you know, things that really make us stop and wonder, and you actually realize that the painter has not painted it perfectly. You can't do that because on a canvas it's two dimensions. What we're looking at is three dimensions. And it's not like a photograph, is it? So I could just take a picture and say, here's art. But when the artist is drawing and painting, he's pulling out some things and he's not even drawing other things to draw your eye to something. And it's because he can see. He even sees beauty in a head of cabbage. Right? And the same is true for us. Now, why can an artist do that? Why can a guy like Michelangelo do what he does? Well, he wasn't born with it. You say, well, yeah, he was born with talent. Okay. I would say you and I are born again with a lot of talent. You're imputed with the righteousness of God. You have God indwelling you. Right? You're in union with Christ. These are potentialities, are they not? That's what talent is. But we all know of people who have had great talent and did not use it, did not practice. And you see, an artist's eye must actually be trained. Michelangelo's eye was trained. Monet's eye was trained to see what he saw and to be able to translate that on the paper. Fortunately for us, we don't have to really do any of the translating. What we see, we have God the Holy Spirit who will impress it upon our hearts, the reality of it. However, our eyes, like an artist's eye, our eyes must be trained. What does Christ say in that last line? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is singular, you can see beauty. Now, not like Plato described beauty, but as God describes it. And God says He is beautiful. God would say, I am beautiful. He calls himself wonderful. He calls himself beautiful. Right? He calls himself powerful. He calls himself magnificent. And he's the only one who can do that and have that not be pride. We must see him. What is beautiful in your relationships and in your things is the glory of God. And our eye must be trained to see it. The real substance of a relationship, as we have already noted this, is mercy. Now, this is one of the several that we're going to look at. And they're all related to each other. Mercy, again, is the thought of doing anything for another, for their benefit. Not in any way to hurt them, but for their benefit. And it doesn't mean only when I have an abundance. So in other words, I have a lot of time on my hands, so I'll give you some time. I have a ton of money in my bank account, so I'll give you some money. This means whether rich or poor, I give. If you're not gracious when you're poor, you're certainly not going to be gracious when you're rich. It means that I will actually lay aside and not do what is legitimate for me to do, what I want to do for your benefit. That's what hesed is. That's what mercy is. And one of our points is that you have an internal enemy who does not want you to do this constantly. Now, getting the idea of mercy and what it means into your heart is resisted by the flesh, but where the flesh really goes to war is when you reach out to give that mercy to another. That's when the flesh really goes to war. And the flesh will give you, and you will be all kinds of justification will jump into your heart as to why you don't have to give mercy right now to another. And so the real substance of a relationship is mercy. You know, when you're with another person and you show them mercy, you just inherited something. That moment, and for the moments afterwards in which you shared the mercy of God with them, that is something you have inherited. Right then and there, it is yours. Hence, the meek do inherit the earth. It is the thought of giving up anything for their benefit. And so the substance of it exists in my soul long before I give it away. This is not something where I need to conjure up mercy because I'm in a situation. You're always ready for it. As the scripture was just handed to me, always be at the ready to run the race that is set before you. Right? What does it say right after that in Hebrews 12? Fixing your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. See, my eyes are on mercy and love and goodness and righteousness and divine work all the time. Not just when it's needed. Can I possibly live a life as a Christian where I can be selfish when I can be and no one needs me and then turn on the grace when that's necessary? Impossible. Believe me, I've tried it. It doesn't work. I must be this creature, not act like this creature. I must be this person. And as I am a regenerated person who is in Christ, I am that person. And so I have a lot of talent. The potentiality is enormous. If I lose sight of the glory of God in my relationship, then it's just a matter of time before my soul turns to dark things. Now, I'm a child of light. I can never be dark, but I can think dark. My soul turns to dark things like bitterness, anger, condemnation, self-pity, arrogance. And so at times I'm going to find it difficult. Many times. Where that person in front of me demands mercy. Everybody does. For me to show it to them. For me to reveal it to them. And so often, revealing mercy is holding your tongue, is it not? Not speaking my mind. I love how people say, hey, you know, I'm just being honest. You're the biggest loser in the world. I'm just being honest. Okay, maybe I am. But that's not your call, is it? I saw today on someone on Facebook saying of someone else that they are a big fat loser. And it's a fellow Christian who I know the history there. And, you know, I understand one person was hurt badly and legitimately hurt. But does that give, is it, are you overcoming by pointing out publicly that the one who hurt you is, use fill in the blank for whatever term you want, is a loser? You still lose. You're losing. When I find it difficult, see, I've got to see the glory of God in all things. I say, would Jesus get on Facebook and say that about that person? No, and yet you claim to be the spiritual person. What would my Lord do? How would my Lord treat that person in front of me? That's how I'm supposed to treat them. And so when I find it difficult to see the glory of God in a certain relationship, don't say, well, I don't see it. So, you know, I'm just going to be honest now. I'm just being real. You're going to ask God in prayer and fight the good fight of faith. Go to John 15, 16. It only takes a second to travel billions and billions of light years to the throne room of God and ask for guidance, for help, for strength. To ask God to impress upon your hearts the doctrines that you already know. So Jesus says, again, upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You see that? Whatever I ask. So, well, I asked him for millions of dollars. Well, that's not really according to God's will. And, you know, are you really bearing fruit when you're demanding wealth? That's not fruit bearing. As Christians, we're already supremely wealthy. Because the meek inherit the earth, not the ones who want power and wealth from the earth. And what do we inherit in the earth? The glory of God that is in everything. I see the glory of God in that thing. I possess that glory. It's mine. God has shared it with me. I didn't invent it. I didn't create it. But it's mine. I possess it. Every time I forgive, that's mine. Every time I am gracious, every time I'm patient, every time I act in the fruit of the Spirit towards someone, goodness, patience, kindness, I give in love, with joy, with great peace. These things are mine. God has given them to me. The thing itself, as Jesus said, there's no marriage in heaven, and you're certainly not bringing any of the things with you, including this human body, thank God. Go to John 16, 23. You know, in the upper room, he tells us to pray on four different occasions. He really makes a point of it. John 16, 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. There's a lot of interpretations as to what they didn't ask for. That's not our point, you know, because we can't really tell for sure. But the point is that he says, ask, and you will receive. And then he gives a promise. When you ask, and then you receive, your joy is made full. And I, every time now, lately, when I go to God in prayer, I guess I see more of his majesty. And I'm really confounded at why he cares about my little thing that I'm going to talk to him about. And today I was thinking about, well, how many other Christians are out there in this world who are praying to him, perhaps right now, about their little petty things. And God, who is the master, creator of all things, is going, oh, these people, they're so, what did he say to Martha? You are so bothered. You are so bothered by many little things. But yet he says ask, right? And the master, creator of the universe, the eternal one, has actually condescended to be a listener to our prayer. And he says it will be done for you. Of course, it's the things that are according to his will. But they will be done in their way and in their timing. I guarantee you that this will be necessary. If I learned of God's chesed and then I, you know, God's mercy and it just flowed through me and I gave it every single time, I would think to myself, man, oh man, I am something else. And you're not. So often we find ourselves to be so very weak. I know that I should, but I struggle. I know what I should be doing, but I struggle. Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do. I struggle. I guarantee you that this will be necessary because the glory of God shines brightest when we're at our weakest. One of the things that, and I don't mean weak in sin either. I mean just weak and I can't. You know, I'm not talking. When Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh and then he says, I glory in my weakness, he's not saying he glories in his sin. He glories in the fact that he was called to do something supernatural and he found that he could go so far. But then Paul found that he couldn't go more. He said, I'm done. I can't go anymore. And then he said, if you take this thorn out of my flesh, perhaps I could take that step further. And God said, no, that's not how it works. In fact, the thorn in the flesh is what is propelling you to take that step further. Because you are discovering your own weakness without me and you are asking me for strength. You have put your head on my shoulder, God says. And yes, I will carry you. You thought you could go this far. God says, we're going a lot farther. And we say to God, no, please no. This is far enough. It is challenging enough to get this far. And God says, no, we're going a bit farther. In fact, I won't tell you how far we're going because it scared the pants off you. But we're going. And I'm going to do everything that is necessary for you to see how powerful I am. Again, think of the God of the universe who created everything with a snap of his fingers. Is he not powerful to take us puny creatures where he wants to take us? He most certainly is. We're just afraid. And rightly so. What kind of an adventure would it be if you didn't have a little bit of fear in you? I say, like, this is risky. Indeed. Lose my life is risky. Indeed. It's a heck of a thing. We each have a very hard time seeing that we must take that weakness to God and ask him for help for us to see. After all, we are all born blind, just like the man who was cured of his blindness. We need the Lord's miracle hands. Paul had to see the glory of God in the thorn that was in his flesh. He gloried in his weakness because it forced him to fully depend upon the grace of God. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, no, your grace and the thorn gone is sufficient for me. God said, no, the thorn remains. You go farther. Paul learned that he could. He gloried in his weakness, not in his sinfulness. Rather, it was the inability to do the work of righteousness that he was called to do. You will find, because we're called to do quite a bit, you will find that you are not up to the task. Do you quit? Because many Christians will do is say, I'm not up to that kind of Christianity. I'll take the Christianity light, thank you. Christianity light is just kind of being like, you know, nice. Being nice, kind of get along with everybody, but, you know, not really sacrifice. Not give up my life. And You know, God is not satisfied with that. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ in Romans 8. Not some watered-down facsimile of Jesus. Him. And yeah, it's challenging to the core. It's wonderful to the core. He said, lose your life and you will find it. Lose it for my sake and you will find it. I will give it to you. I have given it to you. Paul found that he could depend on the grace of God to the point of what? You know Paul's life. You know what he was able to do. How does such a man do such a thing? And he died young. Amazing. I again quote from the art book. I kept reading in the art book, and I put in the prior quote, and then I was like, well, look at this gem. And I don't know if this guy's a believer or not. I don't really care. He's talking about art. He says, quote, beautiful things seem to put us in correspondence with a world the harmonies of which are more perfect and bring a deeper peace than this imperfect life seems capable of yielding of itself. Again, beautiful things seem to put us in correspondence with a world the harmonies of which are more perfect and bring a deeper peace than this imperfect life seems capable of yielding of itself. Our moments of peace are, I think, always associated with some form of beauty, of this spark of harmony within corresponding with some infinite source without. Like a mariner's compass, we are restless until we find repose in this one direction. In moments of beauty, for beauty is strictly speaking a state of the mind rather than an attribute of certain objects, although certain things have the power of inducing it more than others, we seem to get a glimpse of this deeper truth behind the things of sense. And who can say but that this sense, dull enough in most of us, is not an echo of a greater harmony existing somewhere on the other side of things that we dimly feel through them, evasive though it is. Our moments of peace are always associated with some form of beauty. Now, when Christ said, my peace I give to you, right? Not as the world gives. My peace. That's a peace in all things, no matter what I face, no matter whom I'm with, that this place in the inner part of me is at rest, as tranquil, has hope, does not despair. Is, you know, and Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, perplexed, but not despairing, right? Beaten down, but not crushed, right? That's hope. There's always hope. And he says, and he's talking about the ability of the artist to see beauty in a thing. And he associates it with some other world. And he says most people are dull to it. It's true. How many people see the glory of God in a relationship? What they see are, one of the things he talks about in this chapter in the art book is, you know, some people will look at an ocean and they'll say, all right, well, how deep is it? How much water is in it? And how much fish is in it? You know, because they want stuff from it. And then the artists will say, well, you know, how does the light bounce off of this, that, and the other thing, right? In other words, I can look at a person, a thing, and just see it as the rest of the world sees it, commonplace. It's what that thing does for me. That's what it is. It's what that thing gives me. It's how, how it relates to me. Mechanically, physically, that, and my immediate needs. But do I see the beauty in it? He says, also, like a mariner's compass, we are restless until we find repose in this direction. Direction of what? Beauty that brings peace. You know, if you've, and I'm sure you can think of an example where you've been either outside or you looked at something and it just caught you, the beauty of it. And it's fleeting, right? It could be a starry night, a sunset, a flower, or whatever. All right, well, there's this hike that Chris and I go on in Mount Hebo. And when you start that hike in Mount Hebo, you're about a half mile into the woods, and the grass and the trees and everything are covered in green moss. The only thing that's brown is the path that kind of meanders through it. It's like you're in a postcard. Everything is covered in green moss. I mean bright green. And the first time we walked into that, it was like we walked into The Hobbit or something. And it just struck you. Now, we've been back there a few times since. It's not the same. It's kind of, you know, we've seen it before. It's still beautiful. But there's that moment of, wow. And what are you thinking about in that moment? Nothing. Right? Are you thinking how it relates to you? Am I cold? Am I hot? Am I wet? Am I dry? You're not thinking anything. In that moment, that beauty is all that you're seeing. And you quite forget about yourself and the world around you and the current events. When you look straight into the face of Christ, when you're looking at the glory that is in your relationship or in your thing, when you're looking at the Word of God, when you're looking into the eyes of Christ, that's exactly this what you see. That's all you see. It blows you away. Unfortunately for us, it goes away. But our eyes must be trained to see it more. We'll never perfectly see it all the time until we're in heaven. But we must see it in our relationships. We must see it in our things. We must see Him in everything because He is. Great quote. When we see the glory of God in our relationship, we inherit the real substance of that relationship. Again, the meek inherit the earth, while the other person remains free. Now, this is kind of I tried to mark these with signposts, because as you know, I don't use point numbers. But this is kind of a change to what we're looking at is seeing the glory of God in things. That's what chesed is, seeing the glory of God in things. And what about that person? So in a relationship, there's got to be another person. I'm sure we've all been in relationships in which the other person wanted to make us their slave. And not that they chained us up and locked us in a basement, but that they said to us, whether verbally or it was generally understood, that I was responsible for their happiness. And on a particular day, maybe not all the time, but things were expected of me, and if I didn't do them, then I knew I was in for it. They depended upon me for things. I mean, and things that are real needs. And I'm not talking about, like, food and water. I mean emotional needs, happiness, contentment, fulfillment, joy, as if it depended upon me. I know we've all done it to others. We start doing it in childhood when we can finally want things. First people we do it to is our parents and our friends. And that's when we become old enough to really want. The enslaved one in the relationship is asked to make the other one happy. It's demanded of them that they fulfill the needs of others and they are enslaved. For instance, and we're going to use an example of this, the Philippians sent a financial gift to Paul. Paul is in prison. He receives this wonderful and timely financial gift. He rejoiced when he received it, but not because he depended upon them or any other church for his needs. He rejoiced when he received it because he understood that the Philippians had a mind of graciousness. He rejoiced in the fact that those whom he taught for and wrote to had actually come to understand what it was to be gracious and merciful and sacrificial. Because as he says in 2 Corinthians 8, they gave out of their poverty. They didn't really have a lot to give, but they put it all together and they sent it to Paul. And notice what Paul writes about it. Go to Philippians 4:10. Paul says in Philippians 4:10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of living in abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Was Paul depressed? And then, like, the money finally came in. I was like, yes. Right? If that were the case, then his happiness depends on these churches to support him. And he shows here clearly that that's not the case. He said, "I've learned to live in both. I've learned to be content in both." And so in a relationship, when I show and have chesed or mercy towards others, I don't look to that other as the provider of the things I need. I don't. In fact, quite the opposite is true. I am giving, not receiving. In fact, I do receive. I inherit the glory of God in that relationship, which is unique to each one. No two relationships are identical. Whether it's friendship, a casual relationship, a co-worker, or it's marriage, or a best friend, they're all unique. And there's a unique aspect of the glory of God in each of them that I can see. And when I see it, behold it, I own it. It's mine. And so, you know, I'm not looking to the other to supply the things that I need to be happy. In fact, I quite am. And you know, if you've been in a relationship, I'm sure all of us have, where I have been enslaved, there's no glory in those. Well, for the person enslaving. When relationships are challenging, and not so rewarding, but they're challenging, there's a glory of God in that too, as we'll see. Christ is the only person, therefore, we really need. I didn't say want. We're not loners. But because of that, we do not look to others to fulfill the necessities of life, meaning love and happiness. The necessities of life, love, and happiness. So he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." So he commends them. He says, "You have done well in sharing with me." And he cares nothing for the gift itself, only for, but I would say, he cares for the gift because that gift that he received reveals their hearts. It reveals what they think. It reveals their graciousness. It reveals their sacrifice. When Boaz sends Ruth home, he's going to send her home with not only the promise that I'm going to redeem you, but also with about 70 to 80, it's anywhere between 60 and 90 pounds of grain to show Naomi that this is going to happen. See, the grain itself is inconsequential. But the gift, when Ruth brings this into the house, 90 pounds, roughly. And then she's going to, like, poof, put that on the floor and then say, "By the way, Boaz says he's going to redeem me." Right? He doesn't have to send the grain. It's just, there's a meaning behind that grain. There's meaning there. And there's meaning in everyone and everything that we have in our lives. Can we see it? Mercy or chesed must only come from a person with such a heart. If we see ourselves dependent upon the other in our relationship for the important things that we need, such as happiness, fulfillment, needs, hope, etc., then we will only give out of our, we will never give out of our poverty. In other words, I'm hurting right now. You haven't done for me, so I'm not going to do for you. You have not given to me, and you haven't done what I expected. You've made me very unhappy. So what does that mean in my response to you? Well, I've been in relationships like this, and I don't like that response. Right? The response is nagging. The response is bitterness. The response is anger. It's ugly things. We're not to be this way. We're born again into creatures that are not this way. See, this doctrine of mercy is a challenge by God upon you to be like Him and not a watered down thing. Say, well, if I was at ease and I had everything I needed, then maybe I'll show you some mercy. You're giving out of your abundance. Everybody at times has abundance. Sometimes I feel like being patient. It's a miracle, but I feel like it. Why not? I'll be patient. I'll give. I'll do. But it's when I have no time and I'm asked to give time. When I have no money and I'm asked to give money by the will of God. I have no energy and I'm asked to work for you. I have none of it, but I will do it because it is God's mercy. That's what I love first and foremost. That's what He has given me. That's who He is. And that's the challenge. It is the call. And it's, you know, at those times when you're in your poverty and I don't have the time, I'm hurting, I'm without. And then there's the opportunity. The Bible writes, calls it a season. But it's a season is the time of opportunity. There it is. It opens itself up, the opportunity to be merciful, and then it closes itself down. Because the opportunity is not always there. The opportunity to be merciful in my heart is 24/7. But the person opposite me who needs that at that time is required. God requires me to give it to them. That opportunity opens up and that opportunity closes down. And when I am hurting, I'm out of time, I'm tired, I'm broke, whatever. Boom, there comes the opportunity. I say, no. Because the flesh says no. The flesh doesn't want mercy in your heart. And it will fight you. But where the flesh really goes to war is when the season opens. And you have the opportunity to be merciful and you take that step of mercy towards them, the flesh goes to war to make you stop, to come up with any reason. And generally it's, I'm too poor. And I mean poor in time, poor in energy, poor in money, poor in whatever. We might give out of abundance because we know we should. It makes us feel good. How many people give from time to time and say, yeah, you know, it makes me feel good. But in the end, this is also selfishly driven. Hesed means giving and sacrifice even when we have our own pressing needs. Christ, in the night before He dies, has some really pressing business, does He not? The salvation of the whole world is in the balance. Who is on His mind first and foremost? Those 11 knuckleheads who are asking Him the dumbest questions. He has them first and foremost on His mind. In fact, He makes sure that they don't get arrested. He even gives a last call out to Judas. And in fact, His last call out to Judas is not at the Last Supper, but in the garden when Judas kisses Him. He says, you betray your master with a kiss. Judas isn't dead yet. He has a chance. Think about it. You betray your master. You're the betrayer. I'm the master. And you've done it with a kiss. Does that make any sense to you? That's the last call out to Judas. He is concerned with others. Say, well, how does he do it and why does he do it? I think the better question, the better answer is why. How does he do it? Well, he depends fully on the Father. Now, this is the humanity of Christ now. He's not using His deity. He depends upon the Father. He depends upon the Spirit. He gets His power from the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the plan of the Father, just like you do and I do. But why does He do it? That's truly what God is. It's what God is. And therefore, you know, where is the only good? Mankind has been confused about this since we ate of the fruit. The difference between good and evil. What is the only thing that is good is God. What is the only thing that is love, true love, is Christ, is God. And if this is who He is, and it is, then it is the only thing that is good, that is love, that is life, that is spirit. It's the only thing. And everything else that we have that we possibly go to, which all end up being selfishly motivated and self-preserving, are not good. So when we have mercy, the other in our relationship is free and not enslaved. And now we really do turn to the nemesis in all of this, which is the flesh. Let's see. Oh, we're not going for a while. Go to Psalm 107. We'll see if we get there. The real inheritance in all things is the glory of God in them. Again, this refers to your relationships. It also refers to the material things that you possess. Our spiritual eyes must be trained to see them, and the flesh must be commanded to silence. What does Paul say about his body? Okay, that was a really open-ended question. I learned that as a school teacher when I first started writing tests. I would mark it wrong, and a student come up to me and said, well, you know, technically this is a right answer. I'd be like, yeah, that's a bad question. You have to word the question so there's only the answer you're looking for. Anyway, what does Paul say about his flesh in 1 Corinthians? He says, I do what to my body and make it my slave? I buffet it. Does he say God buffets it? No. He says, I do it. Lest I be untestable. Adokimazo. Lest I be, he says, the New American Standard says, unqualified. Unable to be tested. All right? Because my flesh gets in the way. Can I go through the tests, these afflictions that the world brings to me? Christ said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If you're a follower of Christ, you're going to have enemies. They're going to oppose you. You're going to have persecution. If I give in to my flesh when it strongly, let's just say when it strongly tempts me to not be merciful, to not love, to not be patient, to not sacrifice. How many tests can I possibly endure? How many? Really none. If that when the test comes, the test demands of me sacrifice. It demands of me obedience. And what is the flesh going to say? No. We must command the flesh to silence. Now look, when your heart is set on this, in Romans 8, a mind set on the things of the Spirit, you will be empowered by the Spirit to do it. Right? We're not alone in this. And it must always be mentioned. Do I strive to quiet my flesh and overcome it? Yes, but I do so knowing that I have the power of the Spirit to do so. The flesh will fight this. Especially at the beginning when you start to strive to make mercy a reality in your life. And when I say a reality in your life, I mean extended to others. Always remember that doing this is setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, and this the Spirit empowers. The Spirit empowers when I set my mind on doing His things. And not with wrong motivation either. I may set my mind on doing biblical things because I want someone to like me, or I want to be popular, or I don't know, there's all kinds of reasons I could. But when I know who I am in Christ, and know that this is God's plan for me, and this is my life, and it is, as we just said, it's the only good, it's the only thing of life, is God's life, then I set my mind on those things, God the Holy Spirit empowers me. Anything else is sin. God is, the Spirit is not going to guide and empower me in things that are against His will. Hence the command is not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. Commands. Do not grieve the Spirit, do not quench the Spirit. But set your mind on the things of the Spirit. But we also read in Galatians 5 that the flesh wars with the Spirit. It will be uncomfortable. You know this uncomfortability, do you not? Where you are actively in the pursuit of mercy towards another, and the flesh, it's almost physically painful. That the flesh says, no, 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 don't do it. We have to tell the flesh to shut up and sit down. And we also tell the flesh that you're crucified. Now, if you need to talk to yourself, whatever it takes. You can say it silently in your mind. Your flesh has been crucified. Is that a fact or is it not? It is in Romans 6. It's a fact. You won't find it comfortable. That's the other. When people say, well, you know, Christianity, it's light, it's easy, it's just a breeze. It's going to be easy. There's no struggle. I don't know what they're selling. They're trying to sell something there. Something that doesn't exist. It does get difficult. Why would Paul say we have to fight the good fight of faith? Why does he have to buffet his body? Wouldn't he have used a word like talk to his body? Buffet is a word to punch. You won't find it comfortable, but you will find that you can do it. You won't find it comfortable, but you will find that you can do it because the Holy Spirit is empowering you to do it. It is His fruit, after all. The flesh wars with the Spirit wars with the flesh. Then Paul writes, immediately after that, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he gives a nice list of fleshly deeds. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And then he writes it. When we tell the flesh to shut up and do God's will, you have inherited something there. That's a part of your inheritance. You just overcame your flesh by the power of the Spirit of God. You just fulfilled Romans 6:13. Use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. You just inherited that. That's yours forever. Therefore, the meek, the gentle, inherit the earth. And I truly think that's the meaning behind this beatitude, or that beatitude. The meek will inherit the earth. Because all those beatitudes are about now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. In every one of them, he's talking about now. Blessed are the peacemakers. When do you need a peacemaker in heaven? There's no war there. So how wouldn't this one be now? I inherit that relationship, the glory of God in it. When we see the glory of God's love and mercy in our relationships, we inherit the relationship's real substance. And we never ask the other to fulfill anything in us. I demand that you make me happy. What a terrible thing to do to someone. In fact, we don't ask for things. We're constantly giving things. Forgiveness. Sacrifice. Always giving. And not because they'll even say thank you, but because we have taken hold of the glory of God in our relationship with them. You see, God put that person in your life. You don't have to go looking for him. Christ said, love your enemies. Did he say, run out now, make some enemies so you can love them? You don't need to do that. They'll be there. Actually, if you follow him, you don't have to go looking for anyone. Your friendships, your spouse, your romance, they'll all be provided. What happens when you don't follow him? Well, your crowd is a little different. And you start making friends and spouses out of that crowd. There can be glory in that too. It might be in the way of discipline or having your eyes open to what is true. You know, all of us make mistakes. And you say, wow, you know, I woke up to the mistake. There's a glory of God in that. The glory of God has overwhelmed us. That's what it's designed to do. Like the artist was saying, once you see the beauty in something, what else can you think about? It's fleeting, though. But with God, it should not be. The glory of God has overwhelmed us. We loved as God loved, and we reaped what was sown by God in our hearts. And what I mean by that is love. Romans 5:5, Paul writes, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, through the Spirit, this love was given to me at salvation. What did I gained the cross at salvation, and that's where the love of God was the most manifest. I gained that. I have that within me. This is why it's so important to see the glory of God through the eyes of our soul. I've got to see it. If I don't see it, and you can't fake it, you would know nothing about it, really. And then relationships are commonplace. Let's see. So we turn to the Psalms here. The two Psalms we're going to look at, and not all of them, I mean not the whole Psalm, but Psalm 107, as you can see before you, is the first psalm in the fifth book. So the Psalter, as we call it, or the book of Psalms, is divided up into five books. Psalm 107 is the first psalm of the fifth book. And then we're going to look at the first psalm of the fourth book, which is Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And what we have in Moses is, when he writes about the Jews in the wilderness, is that they are disciplined heavily by God. As we know, that first generation dies in the wilderness. And Moses writes about their lives. And what was their life, he says. You know, it's beautiful. Moses is quite the poet. Moses said it ended with a sigh. Huh. And it was over. What did they gain? Those who died in the wilderness, in the Exodus, 40 years in that terrible desert, what did they gain? Their life ended with a, huh. That's it. But then in Psalm 107, the first of the fifth book, the Jews, now you fast forward a long time, and the Jews have returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding their city. That's Psalm 107. And what that is written about is life. We have death in the wilderness. We have life in Jerusalem. And one of them has the glory of God all through that life. And in the other, the sigh, has a waste of life. And why was it wasted? You know, what was the issue with the people, the older generation in the wilderness? What was their problem? Was it that they didn't have enough ability? They didn't have enough brains? They didn't have enough money? What was it? It's that they didn't have faith. That's all they lacked. They lacked faith in the promise of God. 12 spies go into the wilderness. 10 of them come back and say, the land, it's too great. We can't take it. All of them, should have thrown those guys in a hole in the ground. So what do you mean? You remember just a few months ago, we just saw the Red Sea parted. Who cares if there are giants in the land? But that's all they lacked. What is the difference there? Faith in what God can do. When it comes to a point where we're challenged to be merciful to another, and the flesh is saying, no, 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 no. Do you know what God can do? Are you thinking about what God can do? I mean, in a microcosm, in a snapshot, it's really you're at the same threshold as someone in the wilderness who's trusting God for manna or water. or deliverance into the promised land. God says if you show mercy, you will inherit something. Right? The reward to you is magnificent. But forget about the reward to you, though. Think about them. The good you can do. Do good as I do. Do you trust me? And if you do, then you take that step. And again, you're not perfect, and there are times where we're going to fail. But we are called to be this. And there's no watered-down version of it that fits with anything in the Scripture. It is Him. And you, for anyone who listens to the Word of God and has been justifying a partial Christianity, give part of my life to God and part of my life to myself, I would entreat you to stop that nonsense now. Don't wait. Don't wait and say, well, I'll give this part over to God when I'm mature. You will not do it until He disciplines the heck out of you. So you might do it, because that's what it took with me. As a teacher, I would say stop. As soon as possible, stop. And give that, whatever aspect of your life it is, put it completely in His hands. You're just like one of these Jews in the wilderness. Do you trust Him? He promises to take you all the way. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word, Your grace, Your mercy, and Your love. We thank You for guiding us and directing us in the truth. And may we come to an intimate knowledge of what this word is and what it means in our life, that we may apply it to those around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I